Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. Like I always do in these Lord's Day services and also the midweek studies, I invite you at this point, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you, to grab your personal Bible or your iPhone or your other device, and make your way with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 65. Saints, here are the two main pillar passages for this study today. The first one is in Isaiah, chapter 65, that you're turning to right now, in verses 17 through 25. Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. And our second pillar passage should be familiar to you because we looked at it closely last week. It's in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. I'll read that passage for you in a moment. Let me begin by reading for you our first foundational text for this study in Isaiah chapter 65, and I'll pick up in verse 17. This is a rather well-known prophecy in the book of Isaiah. I think you'll recognize several of these verses in this passage. I'm going to read verses 17 through 25 here in Isaiah chapter 65. Can have a Bible in front of you. Are you there, saints? Okay. Listen to God's eternal word. God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." Verse 20 now. "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, or the young man shall die, for the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands." Verse 23 now. "They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." Verse 25 now. "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Now, saints, turn back to the last final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, to the passage we began looking at in our study last week, to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. And I'll read this passage again, this vision again for you. Are you there? Revelation 20, picking up in verse 1. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Verse 4 now. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, unbelievers that is, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This, again referring to the second half of verse 4 that says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, talking about believers. The end of verse 5, it says, this is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, saints, there it is again. So we're going to continue in the study of this controversial passage here in Revelation 20 in the message today. But let's begin by crying out to God for his help. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for the illumination you give us, the understanding you provide for us into your word by your Spirit through your dear Son, Jesus. We acknowledge and confess again that we can't understand your word by our own abilities, by our natural abilities or efforts. We have no capacity to understand the Scripture, your eternal word, Father. You've made it so that you must illuminate us. You must enlighten us by your Spirit for us to have understanding and for your word to become life in us as well. Well, we're your people, and that is exactly, precisely the miracle that you work each time we open your word. So accomplish that supernatural miracle again for your glory and for our good, as we study this passage in Revelation 20 and the prophecy in Isaiah 65 today. I pray for these dear saints, that they would be fed by your word, built up in the faith, that you would transform them once again, incrementally, like you do, through this study of your word, so that they come to love you a little bit more and serve you a little bit more faithfully as well. I pray the same for myself. The honor and glory accrues to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, saints, this message then is a continuation of the study last Sunday on this passage here in Revelation chapter 20. That is, in our day anyway, the most controversial and debated passage in this entire much debated book, this book of visions, the book of Revelation. Saints, here's the disputed question that this passage raises. The term 1,000 years, that occurs 5 times here in this vision, in verses 1 through 6, total of 6 times in the first 7 verses, but 5 times in verses 1 through 6, the term 1,000 years, what does this term 1,000 years refer to? That's the question. Now, the 3 main views of the millennium, remember from last week, premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Each of these 3 views has a different answer to this disputed question. These three view saints disagree on what this 1,000 years in this vision refers to and means. Premillennialists believe that this 1,000 years is referring to a literal 1,000-year period in the future when Christ, after returning at his second coming, will reign as king on this unredeemed earth for exactly 1,000 years, they say, before the last day events of time occur. And as we went over last week, saints, there are two forms of premillennialism: historic or classic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. And these two forms of premillennialism are very important to distinguish. And I went over some of the important distinctions between these two views in the study last week. But both of these forms of premillennialism, saints, share this view of the millennium. They agree that this 1,000 years is a reference to a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the unredeemed earth after Jesus' second coming. So according to premillennialists, Christ's second coming will precede, it will come before this literal 1,000-year period of time. And this is why this view is called premillennialism, because premillennialists believe that Christ's second coming will precede or come before their supposed millennial reign of Christ on the redeemed earth. So that's premillennialism in a nutshell. The second main view of this 1,000 years, saints, is called postmillennialism. Postmillennialists believe that this 1,000 years here in Revelation 20 is referring to a future golden age millennium here on earth that will occur before, prior to Christ's second coming, and that will be brought about, they believe, by new covenant believers, by us saints, by believers in this age, fulfilling the Great Commission and also fulfilling the cultural mandate. So as I pointed out to you in the study last week, all postmillennialists are also dominionists. Postmillennialists believe that the culture-sanctifying witness and work of new covenant believers will transform the nations and institutions of the world and will eventually usher in a golden age millennium here on earth, which will be the result of Christians influencing and transforming every realm of life here on earth. And again, saints, postmillennialists believe that this will all occur before, prior to Christ's second coming. Now, saints, postmillennialists are not the only dominionists. There are also dominionists who are premillennialists, and there are dominionists who are amillennialists. So you can believe that Christians can and will fulfill the cultural mandate and embrace any of these three views of the millennium. But in regard to this one view, postmillennialism, I'm just pointing out to you that all postmillennialists are also necessarily dominionists, because their belief about the millennium is that it is going to be a golden age here on earth, brought about by new covenant believers building the kingdom of God here on earth by fulfilling the Great Commission and by fulfilling the cultural mandate. You follow that? Okay, saints, in this quick review now, the third main view of this 1,000 years here in Revelation 20 is called amillennialism, which is a misleading name for this view, because the A, which is the first letter in amillennialism, this A, in the Latin root of the word, means no. So amillennialism means literally not a millennium or no millennium. And this is very misleading, because amillennialists believe that there definitely is a millennium. Amillennialist saints just believe that it isn't a millennium like the premillennialists or the postmillennialists imagine. Saints, all millennialists believe that the millennium is exactly what the Bible specifically describes that it is here in this vision in Revelation chapter 20. It's no more or no less than the Bible tells us that it is here in this vision. Saints, like I showed you in the study last week, this vision here in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, this vision describes for us in the prophetic, symbolic, apocalyptic language of the book of Revelation, this vision describes two last day events that have been occurring on earth and in heaven ever since Christ's enthronement in heaven in the first century. And these two events will continue to occur on earth and in heaven until Christ returns to the earth at his second coming. And saints, this period of time between Christ's enthronement in heaven and his second coming, during which these two events are occurring, this is the period of time that this 1,000 years is symbolically describing in this prophetic vision. This God-ordained period of time between Christ's two advents is called in the New Testament the last days. And it's also called in the New Testament the New Covenant era. And here in this vision, it is symbolically represented as 1,000 years. So this 1,000 years here in Revelation 20 is not describing a literal 1,000 years of time, like premillennialists believe. Rather, it is a prophetic symbolic number representing a long, complete period of time. The complete period of time between Christ's two advents. Saints, like we've seen many, many times in this series up to this point, very, very few of the numbers in the book of Revelation are literal numbers. The vast majority of the numbers, almost all of them, in these symbolic apocalyptic vision cycles that make up the book of Revelation, the vast majority of the numbers in these visions are symbolic numbers with prophetic spiritual significance. Furthermore, saints, since the time of Christ's second coming is a secret that the Father shares with no one, like Matthew 24:36 says, a number that describes the complete period between Christ's enthronement and his second coming couldn't be a literal number. Or else all of us would know, we would all be able to calculate exactly the day and hour of Christ's return. So this would have to be a symbolic number. Saints, please listen. This vision here in verses 1 through 6 describes for us in the prophetic, symbolic, apocalyptic language of the book of Revelation two last day events that have been occurring on earth and in heaven ever since Christ's enthronement in heaven in the first century, and that will continue to occur on earth and in heaven until Christ returns to the earth at his second coming. So what are these two last day events that this vision in verses 1 through 6 pictures for us? Or picture for us. Well, verses 1 through 3, saints, describes the last day's event that has been, is, and will continue to occur on the earth. On the earth during this entire period of time represented by the 1,000 years. This important last day event, symbolically pictured in verses 1 through 3, is the binding of Satan. Saints, like we've already talked about several times in this series, the binding of Satan means something very specific in this vision. It means this. It means that God, in this new covenant era, is preventing Satan from deceiving the nations. So that during this new covenant era of redemptive history, God's elect from every nation of the world, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, can be saved. God's elect from every nation of the world can be saved. By new covenant believers fulfilling the one responsibility that Christ left us with, the Great Commission. By going out into all the world and proclaiming the gospel to the whole creation. Saints, in the old covenant era of redemptive history, Satan was not bound by God from deceiving the nations. During the old covenant era, God sovereignly authorized Satan to spiritually blind the Gentile nations. And this is why the people saved under the old covenant were almost all exclusively the people of one nation, the people of Israel. Notice again, saints, what I showed you last week. It's exactly what verse 3 tells us is the meaning of this binding of Satan. Look at verse 3 here in Revelation 20. I'll read this verse for you again. Speaking of God's binding of Satan here, verse 3 says, "And threw him," God threw Satan, "into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him." Now remember, this is symbolic, apocalyptic language like the rest of the book of Revelation uses. The vision cycles in the book of Revelation, saints, consist of symbolic, apocalyptic visions. Now here it is. Here's what Satan's binding means, according to the Bible. "And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him," here it is, "so that he might not deceive the nations any longer." Notice, saints, the verse says, "any longer." And then the verse says, "until the 1,000 years were ended." And then it says, "after that, he must be released for a little while." Do you see that? This final release of Satan will be so that Satan can blind the nations one more time to bring about the final great deception of the nations that will lead to the final great battle of time in Christ's second coming. In fact, this final release of Satan so that he can deceive the nations one more time is pictured for us in the very next vision, in this vision cycle, in verses 7 through 10 here in Revelation 20, the very next passage. So, saints, when the Bible talks about Satan being bound during these last days of time, it means that Satan is bound in the very specific, limited way that verse 3 describes. God, in this new covenant era, is binding Satan, I'll quote that part of verse 3 again, "so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended." During this new covenant era, saints, Satan continues to utilize his three tactics of temptation, deception, and affliction in the world against both unbelievers and believers. These tactics of Satan continue throughout this new covenant era. Satan is not bound by God from doing this. In fact, as the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle in the New Testament, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This binding of Satan by God in these last days, saints, is a very specific limitation that God has imposed on Satan for a very specific purpose. Again, it's exactly what verse 3 says that it is. No more, no less. God in this new covenant era is binding Satan so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. until the 1,000 years are ended. By binding Satan, God is enabling New Covenant saints to fulfill the Great Commission so that God's elect among all the nations of the world can be saved and become the people of God, the eternal inhabitants of God's eternal kingdom. So in any case, that's the last day's event on earth that verses 1 through 3 describes. The binding of Satan during this new covenant era. And then, saints, verses 4 through 6, here in Revelation 20, describes another last day's event that has been, is, and will continue to occur in heaven during this entire period represented by the 1,000 years. This last day event is occurring in heaven, saints. The important last day's event, symbolically pictured in verses 4 through 6, is this. The saints who have died are reigning with Christ in heaven. Saints, this part of the vision in verses 4 through 6 shows us that ever since Christ's enthronement in heaven, the saints who die, the moment they die, they begin to reign with Christ in heaven. Think about it. The saints in heaven couldn't reign with Christ until Christ began to reign in heaven. And Jesus' reign in intermediate heaven began at his enthronement in heaven after his redemptive accomplishment here on earth. Now, saints, the thrones that John sees at the beginning of verse 4, the thrones that he sees, these are thrones in heaven, not thrones on the earth. And the souls John sees in the middle of verse 4, these are the souls of believers who have died and are now reigning with Christ in their perfected souls in intermediate heaven. Look at the last line of verse 4. Revelation 20, last line of verse 4. It says that these saints, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now the phrase came to life in this last line of verse 4 means this. It means that at the very instant of death, believers will come to life. They will experience, we will experience, saints, an escalated life. In that instant, in the instant of our death, our soul will be separated from our body. And in that same instant, our soul, that is our mind, will, and affections, will be perfected. And also in that same instant, our now perfected soul will be exalted into intermediate heaven. And we will begin reigning with Christ in heaven. That's what this part of the vision is describing here in verses 4 through 6. Now the Apostle John in this vision also uses another term to describe what occurs the instant a new covenant believer dies. Besides that phrase in the last line of verse 4 that they came to life, that we come to life, he uses another term also. Look at the last line of verse 5. John calls what occurs to the new covenant believer the moment that he dies, he calls it the first resurrection. The first resurrection, as the Apostle John uses the term here, means the perfection of the believer's soul and its exaltation into heaven to reign with Christ the instant the new covenant saint dies. That's the first resurrection. So this means that by implication, the second resurrection would be the resurrection and glorification of the believer's physical body, which will occur at Christ's second coming. You follow that, saints? Now, this term, the second resurrection, is never used in the Bible. But it's implied here in this vision by implication. There's a first resurrection, the instant we die, and a second resurrection we experience at Jesus' second coming, at what the Bible calls the resurrection of the dead. So the first resurrection occurs the instant a new covenant believer dies. The first resurrection is the perfection and exaltation of the believer's soul into heaven to reign with Christ the moment we die. And the second resurrection, by implication, is the resurrection and glorification of our bodies, which will occur at Christ's second coming. Now notice, saints, in the next verse, in verse 6, the Apostle John uses the term the second death. Don't you love these visions? The second death, that term is used in verse 6. Now if you look down in verse 14, down in verse 14 here in Revelation 20, John tells us what the second death is. Verse 14b, the second half of verse 14, says the second death is the lake of fire, which is eternal hell. So the second death is eternal separation from God in hell, the lake of fire. This is the horrific destiny, saints, for all unbelievers. Now look back up at verse 6 now. I'll read the entirety of verse 6. This is a great verse. Bible says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. And they," meaning believers, "will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So listen to this, saints. For believers, the first death, which by implication is physical death, for believers, the first death leads to the first resurrection, right? And then when Christ returns, to the second resurrection. For believers, the first death, which is physical death, leads to the first resurrection. Resurrection of our souls, if you want to call it that. And then when Christ returns, to the second resurrection, the resurrection of our bodies. Our resurrected bodies will be reunited with our resurrected souls. That's for believers. But for all unbelievers, the first death, physical death, leads to the second death, which is eternal hell, the lake of fire. For unbelievers, for all unbelievers, the first death does not lead to the first resurrection. It leads to the second death. Which raises the question, saints, where do unbelievers go immediately after they experience the first death? Immediately after they experience physical death? Because they're not going to experience the second death until after the resurrection and the final judgment, right? So where do unbelievers go immediately after they experience the first death? Well, look down in verse 13 for a moment. I'm still here in Revelation 20. Look at verse 13. Now, saints, remember, the vision in verses 11 through 15 is describing God's final judgment of all people, both believers and unbelievers. Remember, saints, the Bible teaches that there is only one final judgment, which will occur when Christ returns at his second coming. And the vision here in verses 11 through 15 describes this one final judgment of all people in that last day of time. Notice in verse 13, saints, that one of the places the dead come from to be judged by God in that final judgment is Hades. The middle line of verse 13 says this: death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Saints, Hades is the place that unbelievers are sent to at death to await the final judgment. This is what the New Testament tells us. It doesn't tell us much about Hades. It gives us this name. But it is the place, Hades is the place that unbelievers are sent to at death to await the final judgment. So verse 13 says that one of the places the dead come from to be judged by God at the final judgment is Hades. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, the middle line of verse 13 says. So unbelievers at death are temporarily consigned to the intermediate place called Hades until the final judgment. Believers at death experience the first resurrection, the perfection of their souls, and immediately are exalted into intermediate heaven. Unbelievers at death are temporarily consigned to the intermediate place called Hades until the final judgment. Now remember, saints, unbelievers will also receive resurrection bodies at the resurrection of the dead. They'll receive resurrection bodies so that when they're sent to eternal hell after the final judgment, they can continue to endure the second death for all of eternity, which is an horrific thought. Okay, saints, now I want you to notice something very important. I want you to notice that what I've just shown you in the study last week and then the review just now in this study, what I've just shown you is everything that this passage here in Revelation 20 says about this 1,000 years. That's all it says about this 1,000 years, what we have in verses 1 through 6. So the question is, saints, where do premillennialists and postmillennialists too, where do they get all their other detailed ideas about their supposed millenniums? For instance, premillennialists talk about Christ reigning from the city of Jerusalem during the millennium, during this supposed glorious but imperfect 1,000-year reign of Christ on the unredeemed earth after his second coming. They talk about Christ reigning from the city of Jerusalem. And premillennialists talk about people living super long lives during this supposed millennium. Very, very long lives. And premillennialists talk about glorified human beings, believers with their resurrection bodies, intermixing with people still in their physical bodies during their supposed millennium. Dispensational premillennialists even talk about another temple being built in Jerusalem and animal sacrifices being reinstituted within this millennial temple during their supposed millennium. And so on. Millennialists describe their supposed millennium with lots of very specific details. So where do they get all these many ideas from that they use to describe their supposed millenniums? You can see here in Revelation 20, they certainly don't get any of these details to support their fictive ideas from Revelation 20 here. Nor, saints, do they get any of their ideas from anywhere in the book of Revelation. Because what I've shown you in these past two studies, here in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, this is the only reference to this 1,000 years in the entire book of Revelation. And saints, you can't go anywhere else in the New Testament either to find a reference to this millennium, this 1,000-year period. I think you know what I'm getting at, saints. Like I mentioned before to you, premillennialists and postmillennialists have to go to the Old Testament. They have to go to the Old Testament, to the Old Testament prophecies, to try to support their supposed millennial ideas. They can't find any support in the New Testament, which is very, very significant and telling, saints, I must say. But saints, I want to try to show you in the short time we have left in the rest of this study, I want to try to show you that these Old Testament prophecies that millennialists use to try to prove their supposed millenniums, these are really prophecies, they're really prophecies about the new heavens and the new earth. That the Old Testament prophets are describing using first-level kingdom language. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, I'll explain to you what I'm talking about in the next few minutes, okay? So listen carefully. But what I'm about to share with you, saints, is a very important truth to understand in order to interpret Old Testament prophecies correctly. The Old Testament prophets, saints, use first-level kingdom language to describe the second level, final, eternal kingdom of God. In fact, theologians have a term for this. They have a term for everything, don't they? Theologians call this prophetic idiom. We've talked about this before. Prophetic idiom. Here's what prophetic idiom is. I'll describe it for you. When the Old Testament prophets are looking far into the future and describing the final eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, which they could only glimpse through a very clouded glass, saints. But when the Old Testament prophets are describing the final eternal state, they describe the new heavens and the new earth with language borrowed from the first level kingdom of Israel. This first level kingdom language to describe the final eternal kingdom is called prophetic idiom. It's the way the prophets describe for us the new heavens, the new earth. Now remember, saints, God's plan was to fulfill his promise to build an eternal holy kingdom here on earth. To fulfill this kingdom promise in two historical stages. First, God built a temporary typological kingdom here on earth. This was the kingdom of Israel. God built his first level kingdom, do you remember, with three constitutive component parts. A people, the people of Israel, a prince, David, and then his son Solomon, and a place, the land of Israel. This first level kingdom and its component parts were always intended by God, saints, to be temporary and typological. By typological, I mean that the three constitutive component parts of God's first level kingdom previewed, pictured, and pointed to the three constitutive component parts of God's second level, true eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has three constitutive component parts that are eternal. A people, God's elect, the people God chose before the foundation of the world for salvation. That's the eternal people of God's eternal kingdom. A prince, you know who that is, our Lord Jesus Christ, and a place, which is the redeemed earth, where the eternal state will take place. Saints, when the Old Testament prophets are looking far into the future, and by God's illumination, they catch a glimpse of the new heavens, the new earth, they describe what they see in the only way that they can describe what they see. by describing God's final eternal kingdom with language and imagery borrowed from the first level kingdom of Israel. And saints, this is an appropriate way to describe the second level kingdom, because again, the first level kingdom of Israel was designed and built by God as a typal kingdom, as a kingdom that previews, pictures, and points to God's eternal holy kingdom. Now, to turn this, to see this, to give you an example of this, please turn quickly to our other pillar passage for this study today, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, and I'll pick up in verse 17. We could go to any of the Old Testament prophecies to see this. This is an excellent example here in Isaiah 65. Saints, I can't tell you how many times I've heard this prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 65 used by millennialists, especially dispensational premillennialists, to support their fictive idea of a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the unredeemed earth after Christ's second coming. This is one of their go-to prophecies, as a matter of fact. But saints, let me just point out one very significant detail. There are lots of details here, but lots of facts here that undermine the millennial view of this. But let me point out one. In doing this, millennialist saints completely disregard verse 17, which clearly tells us what Isaiah is really glimpsing and describing here. I'll read verse 17 for you again. I don't know how this could be more clear, as a matter of fact. God says here, "For behold, I create," here it is, "new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." That is what the prophet is glimpsing here and describing here in this prophecy, the new heavens and new earth, saints. Isaiah's prophecy here, saints, is not describing a supposed millennium on the unredeemed earth in between Christ's second coming and the last day of time. It's not. Isaiah's prophecy here is describing just what God says it is describing here in verse 17, the new heavens, the new earth, which is the final eternal state of heaven here on earth. I'll say this. This has to be the case, saints. What I'm saying has to be the case because the Apostle John uses this same term, the new heavens, the new earth, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, as he begins to describe the final eternal state of heaven on earth. Right? I'll quote Isaiah 21, verse 1 for you, because it parallels, again, what I just read for you here in Isaiah 65, verse 17. This is Revelation 21, verse 1. Apostle John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And then in that final vision, in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, the last two chapters of the Bible, the Apostle John goes on to describe the final eternal state of heaven on earth. Also notice, if you turn there to Revelation 21, turn back to Isaiah 65, verse 17. And notice in verse 17 how God says, look what he says there again. Notice how he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth." And God repeats the phrase, "I create," twice more in the next verse, in verse 18. God says, "I create new heavens and new earth." Saints, this absolutely torpedoes any dominionist ideas about believers contributing toward building any part of the final kingdom of God on earth, right? God says, "For behold," which means see this. See this clearly, God is saying. "I create new heavens and the new earth." right? If you're there still, look at verse 18, the first phrase of verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever. This is the eternal kingdom. The final eternal kingdom that's being described here in this prophecy. It's not as clear, and there aren't as many details, clear details, as there are in Revelation 21 and 22, because the Old Testament prophets had less light. They had less illumination than the Apostle John had, okay? But it's describing the same reality, saints. See, here's what throws believers off in regard to the Old Testament prophecies like this one here in Isaiah 65. What throws believers off, saints, is the first level kingdom language that Old Testament prophets utilize to describe God's final eternal kingdom. That's what throws believers off. These Old Testament prophets are using first level kingdom language to describe this second level, final, eternal, true kingdom of God. So look at this just for a little bit. We don't have enough time to go through every verse here, but let me just skip around to some of these verses in this tremendous prophecy here in Isaiah 65. Look at verses 18 and 19. In both verses 18 and 19 in this prophecy, Isaiah refers to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a first-level kingdom. was a first-level kingdom city, right? In the Old Covenant, in the first-level kingdom, it was the center of Old Covenant worship, Jerusalem was. So, this reference to Jerusalem, saints, is a prophetic idiom. It's a prophetic idiom referring to the New Jerusalem, which is how you could say the capital city of the new heavens and new earth is described there in Revelation 21 and 22. In prophetic idiom, Jerusalem, here in verses 18 and 19, is a reference to the New Jerusalem. That's easy, isn't it? And look down in verse 20. In verse 20, Isaiah talks about people, infants, young men, and old men living extended lives. And this is a prophetic idiom for eternal life, for life forever. And that's what it says. And again, I pointed out to you the first line of up in verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever. This isn't a temporary, literal, thousand-year period that's being described. This is eternal. This is it. This is the kingdom that will endure for eternity. And down in verses 21 and 22, here in Isaiah 65, Isaiah talks about the inhabitants building houses and planting vineyards. In prophetic idiom, saints, this is a reference to the full provision and prosperity believers will have in the new heavens and the new earth. The full provision and prosperity that we will have. Perfect provision and perfect prosperity. Isaiah is describing this in first level kingdom language. And down in verse 25, the prophet famously describes the wolf and the lamb grazing together. All these animals at peace in this future kingdom. And this is prophetic idiom referring to the perfect peace that will exist in the eternal state. Are you following me, saints? See, saints, prophetic idiom is the Old Testament prophets describing the eternal state, which they've only caught a glimpse of, with escalated imagery from the first level kingdom of Israel, which they've experienced. Notice they escalate all the first level kingdom language, right? It's in verse 20, it's not just the people won't just be long lived, they won't just live long lives. No one will live to be less than 100, he says. Right? Verse 25, it's not just there's peace, but among animals, the mortal enemies will be at peace. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. Lion will lay down with the lamb. Sleep together, right? You following me, saints? All these prophecies are to be understood this way. To describe a future reality that he only glimpses, Isaiah takes imagery from what he knows, the first level kingdom of Israel, and he escalates this imagery. He hyperbolizes it. How about that? He hyperbolizes it in order to describe something that the New Testament says is indescribable. The new heavens and the new earth. See, saints, if this prophecy here in Isaiah 65 was really describing what millennialists say that it is, the Apostle John wouldn't have used the same term Isaiah uses to describe the millennium to describe the final eternal state of heaven. Think of it that way. Okay? No. This is a prophecy about the new heavens and new earth, which proves again there is no such thing as the millennium like premillennialists and postmillennialists imagine. See, saints, as it turns out, the Christian church was right after all for the first 1800 years of its existence. Amillennialism, as it turns out, is the correct biblical view of the thousand-year references in Revelation chapter 20. This is the puzzle piece, the millennial puzzle piece that fits in to redemptive history, saints. And I think if you consider it that way, you'll begin to see how nicely and perfectly it does fit in. Okay? I look down at my time and my timepiece, and we're once again out of time. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you again for the illumination you give us. we see more than the Old Testament saints did. We're so grateful for that. But we still see through a glass darkly, like the Apostle Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Compared to what we now see, what we're going to see, the instant that we experience that first resurrection, what we're going to see, what we see now, we'll think back and we'll consider that we were pretty blind, even though you illumined us here, Father God. We were here on this darkling plain, like I like to say, the mole people. Any light you give us from heaven, we're so grateful for, Father. We're thankful for the light you've given us in this series on redemptive history and Revelation. And we ask, it's so precious, we ask for more light, more illumination from heaven, which is transformed by you in our lives into life. This is what transforms our character. It begins with truth, the truth in the Bible, and that light is transformed into life. The revelation becomes redemption in our lives. We thank you for that, Father God. Accomplish that great miracle this week in the lives of these dear saints who are listening to this message, and in my own life too. So that I can, in my own imperfect way, continue to teach these truths to these saints I very much love. We thank you, praise you, and honor you this good day. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.